The very first time I had an opportunity to go deer hunting in Colorado was with Mr. Walt Curtis, who later on came down to Ambassador College in Big Sandy and was helping with the cattle and cattle buying and was an assistant on the farm. And Walt had an old homesteader's place that was sort of around the corner of a big ridge way up in that dry sagebrush and pinyon and cedar country of northwestern Colorado. Matter of fact, part of the country in which we hunt is right on the Utah border up north of Dinosaur National Park. You know where Rock Springs, Wyoming is, or you know where Vernal, Utah is, or Craig, Colorado. It's sort of in a triangle between those three areas. There's hardly any more inhospitable part of the United States anywhere. Miles and absolutely miles of nothing. And you would think in just driving through that country that there is absolutely no water. You would think that anything would die of starvation. There couldn't be any wildlife. But the more you learn to know about it, the more you know that there are springs all over the place. And sometimes the higher you go, the more water. That seems strange, but water tables are like that. Matter of fact, one big undulating mountaintop that we hunt on is called Cold Spring. And there are springs all over that part of the country. Right behind Walt's old house was a deep spring that just welled out from underneath this huge big cliff of a mountain there. And what Walt used for a garage was one of the most interesting structures I had seen. It was obviously handmade, but it fit so perfectly. There were little square-hewn, I guess, pinion or something, some local log of some sort, a log cabin. And that log cabin had been built by homesteaders back following that Homestead Act, when hundreds of thousands of Americans filtered out into every conceivable part of the West, Rocky Mountains and clear on over many of the states, you know, when the big rush to the West had sort of passed them all by. Independence, Missouri, St. Louis, Kansas City, they were sort of the last big cities of the West, and from there until you got to Oregon, there was nothing. The West Coast began to develop. Oregon, Washington, Central California, the valley there in Southern California, that all began to develop. But suddenly people began to turn their attention a little more to some of the states they had sort of rushed through and passed up. And during the 1800s, thousands of people could go out and hold, I guess, just about as much land as they thought they could put to use. So all over this area where we hunt are caves, old broken down soddies or adobes, and sometimes wooden structures. Now this old wooden structure was made into a garage. He'd simply put garage doors on it. And it was a proverbial storage house for a real hardscrabble farmer's place. And you can imagine what some of those look like. Some of you may have those. They've got everything from old rubber tires that blew out 10 years ago to ancient old discarded toys that belong to your kid who is now married and got grandkids running around the place. And old half-filled bottles and cans of rusty nails and harness and things you wouldn't imagine. Just a gold mine for a kid to get in and look around. Well, this little thing is real low ceiling, even at my height, and I'm kind of short. You've got to stoop when you walk in. And very, very long and rectangular, with only one little window. And formerly, it only had a door and one window, but now they'd taken a whole side out and put a big double garage door on it. In that little house, a family raised 11 children. And Walt Curtis knew their names and knew their background and knew all about this pioneering family and how in the world they ever found this place up in those valleys and around this cliff and there by that spring and built that place with their own hands, I'll never know. And he said, the graveyard is right up beyond that little knoll over there. So I went up and I walked around through the graveyard, and there they had actually buried several of their own children, and finally the old man and the woman died, and they too are buried there. You know, that fills me with nostalgia, because I kind of want to know what their lives were like and what one crop was like or another and what the weather did and whether they ever had Indian trouble and what it was like living back in those days in northwestern Colorado when all they had was their own two hands, and how in the world they could have raised crops out there. As anybody's guess, it's sandy. It is dry and sometimes very hot in the summers. It's probably about a 7,000-foot altitude, which is called the low country up there. And yet they did, and somehow they survived. They probably had a few cows, maybe some sheep, probably one horse or a mule. They made their own clothing. Sometimes the women during that day, you know, would actually take their sheep, they would shear the sheep, and with their old spinning wheels, some of the early farming families in Oregon when I was a boy had workable spinning wheels, and some of those old ladies knew how to use them. You know the song Pop Goes the Weasel comes from a spinning wheel of something that is called the weasel in so many turns, and it goes click or pop or something around and around the mulberry bush. The monkey chases the weasel or something. Well, the monkey is a part of a spinning wheel. And I've had that explained to me, but I've forgotten how it goes exactly. But actually, that song came from a woman with the old pedal, you know, and spinning and working this wool into twine. Then they would take that and they would work that into clothing. That's the kind of a life these people lived because they were pioneers. They were homesteaders. And it fascinates me to look back into the kind of a life some of those people may have lived. Well, the reason I'm bringing it up is because God has always worked through pioneers. I'm going to mention some of the greatest pioneers of the Bible and to show you that God is not through pioneering. Now, you might think that all the pioneering that has been done has already been done. I know sometimes you get disgusted. I do, because you'll be up in a place hunting away, and you just want to walk from here to there. You don't want to see. You don't want to hear another human being. I remember how many times, especially in California, you're creeping along a rocky ridge, and you're looking for deer, and you come over the ridge, and you look down, and there's a house. You know, it just destroys you, because you think you're way out in the wilderness or something, and lo and behold, there's somebody's cabin perched up on the top of the hill, and you are not alone. Somebody's sitting in there enjoying the day, maybe watching television, and here you are out hunting deer in their backyard. That's why I quit hunting in California and went over to this northwestern part of Colorado. You're out at sea, and I've been out at sea a good bit of my life, 2 years aboard an aircraft carrier, 9 trips of 30 days each offshore Korea, where a lot of the times you wouldn't even see the land. But you know, you can be halfway across the Pacific Ocean and just out there at sea, and it's such a lonely wilderness, a vast expanse of nothing but water. And you're standing up there, maybe a little barbetter, a gun director up on the flight deck, and you're looking down, and there goes an orange peel, and over here is some more flotsam and jetsam from some ship that went by before you. And as they wrote the story at Ra 2 or Kon-Tiki, they were never out of sight on that entire voyage of the reed boat from Egypt out the Mediterranean, completely across the Atlantic Ocean and into the northern part of South America, wherever it was they made their landfall. They were never out of sight, said Thor Heyerdahl, one day of garbage, plastic sacks, cans, oil slicks and stuff that other people and the polluted surface of the ocean was just mute testimony to the fact that man is befouling the entirety of the earth. So there's not much left to pioneer. There's nothing left to discover. There's no place new to go. They've even been to the South Pole. They've been to the North Pole. Now we sit in our homes and we watch television send pictures back of Ganymede, one of the moons of Jupiter. And we're seeing pictures of the Jovian surface, fantastic, I mean just mind-boggling pictures on home television. And yet there is still an area where God intends that there be pioneers. I guess the first pioneer was Adam, probably the greatest of all in one way, because he had everything to discover. He didn't have any former basis of comparison. He had no preconceived notions, no previous knowledge, no previous education. And when he was put upon the earth, he, until the deep sleep fell and God built a woman out of his rib, was the only human being in thousands of miles in any direction. There was no other human being anywhere around. So let's turn to the book of Genesis a little bit, and I want to tell you a little bit about Adam and his family. There's some interesting things to go through here, maybe quickly, in talking about Adam and some of the experiences that he had. God made, verse 27 of chapter 1, male and female, in his own image created he them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Well, here is the greatest pioneer in one way. I can't say he's the greatest because we're coming to a greater one than he, but certainly Adam, uniquely in all of history, even more so than Noah, had the whole world before him and nobody to share it with. He was told to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moves upon the earth. You know what Adam could have done? Adam could have simply got his wife there to listen to him a little bit. He and she could have called for God, quick, come and help us with this insidious serpent that's getting in and telling us that we ought to know better. And he could have lived to a ripe old age and made right choices with God's help every step of the way, and then at the last moment of his life reached out and taken of that tree of life instead of taking of the knowledge of good and evil and disobeying his Maker. Adam had a choice. And what kind of a wonderful life would that have been? You talk about pioneering, about homesteading. Now, they had to learn a little differently than the way that maybe we can learn today. And don't ever make a mistake, any of you young people especially. Experience is not, repeat, experience is not the best teacher. Experience is the dearest teacher. Experience is the costliest teacher, but it's not the best. It's best to receive revealed knowledge from others who have had bad experiences, and then you avoid their experiences. But God intended to reveal the right way of life to Adam, and you know the whole story, and I won't belabor that. He said, beginning in verse 29, that he'd given him every herb bearing seed, and they were all there, the thousands of identifiable species, hundreds of thousands, I guess, that are there today. And the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And don't we still eat pears, and apples, and apricots, and figs, and dates today? The palm tree itself must have 100 varieties of everything from nuts to fruit, from dates to all kinds of foods that come from various varieties of palm trees, from cocoa palms to the cacao that you get from the copra, that is the meat of the inside of coconut that makes into chocolate and so on. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. In the second chapter, you see that God rested on the seventh day, and how then Eve is created, and they became a living soul, not that she was created on the Sabbath, of course, she was created on the sixth day. Verse 15, the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. My wife and I are amateur horticulturalists, gardeners, farmers, what have you. She really enjoys, like most women do, indoor plants and little flowering plants of all types and flowers, and we're kind of anxious now to get our place out there kind of leveled up and a little bit of grass growing for the first time. We're going to have that done next week, we hope. I've got about 3 big truckloads of sawdust out there because we purchased a piece of property that's right on red and gray clay. And it's about as hard as a bottom of a wherever aluminum pot when you get out and walk on it in the summer. I tried to dig a post hole when I first got in out there just to put up my mailbox, and I couldn't do it with my post hole digger. I got down about that far and had to give up. Bang! I might as well have been starting in the middle of the asphalt. So once I got a little bit of a hole, I got a pan out of the kitchen to go out and pour water in it, and I wait about an hour, and then I could go down a little bit deeper, then pour another pan full of water and go down a little deeper. Finally, when I got it about yay deep, I just filled it full of water and went out and dug it the next morning, let it seep all through. And that's the only way I could dig a hole to even put my post office box out there in front. So I've got myself about 2 or 3 truckloads of sawdust. And I'm going to mulch all that sawdust in while that ground is kind of soft here, while it's still a little soft, and break up some of that clay. Well, nothing could inspire me more than having a huge, big 2 or 3 or 4 acre family garden with everything in there, from all of the vegetables, you know, all of the fruits and vegetables and everything else you can imagine. Trees. My wife and I planted about, I better not get into that. It'll be an hour telling about it. Every kind of fruit tree you can imagine at our place in California. Those trees are about yay big right now, and somebody else is eating the fruit of them. But in any event, nothing could have been more inspiring to me to realize the way God would have had the Garden of Eden prepared for Adam. All he had to do was reach up, and there was a banana here, and a coconut over there, and some dates and figs here, and some pears and apples and oranges. You know, the Garden of Eden was destroyed, and the entire climate of the world was an even climate, more like a Mediterranean or a semi-tropical climate, over the whole surface of the earth prior to the time of the flood of Noah. That's been proved even geologically. You can go to the Smithsonian Institute, and you can see the frozen remains of a baby mammoth in a glass case. You can actually see pictures of that. I've never gone to see the real thing. I should, because I've been right by it so many times at the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. And in the mouth of that baby mammoth, which was dug up from beneath the permafrost, clear up in northern Ukraine, probably would have been up in north Russia, even further north in the Ukraine somewhere, maybe Irkutsk or someplace. They dug up these beings, these creatures, And there is green tropical-type vegetation in its mouth. Now, there is coal up there. There is oil up there. And you can see that a tropical kind of a climate was buried suddenly, even in what we now would call the extreme north. You know, until about 1929, there was still a very busy industry of shipping ivory out of some of those northern provinces of the Soviet Union for piano keys in the United States from the tusks of mastodons and mammoths that are dug up by people out in some of the gravelly permafrost of those vast areas of the northern part of the Soviet Union. It's true. And instead of museums getting the tusks and so on, people were actually dealing in a fossil ivory trade, clear long past the turn of the century, because so many millions and hundreds of millions of those creatures were buried. Here's Adam. Can you imagine anything more challenging? It just really excites me to think about something like that, to be put in such a place. This isn't a terrible sentence of some sort. He's put in a verdant, beautiful garden, gurgling with springs and streams and every conceivable thing to eat. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. There must have been dozens of varieties. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone. He went on to make an help for him. We know the story about how Eve was created, and then the story of the sin that occurred. Let's skip over just a little bit further to the third chapter, beginning in verse 19. God began to tell him that the earth was going to bring forth thorns and thistles as a result of his sin. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. Now, you know, we don't expect anything any better than that. I know some people feel it's not good to work with your hands, but Jesus was a carpenter, and certainly everything that man produces is produced by some human hand. The very finest of clothing is what? Handmade. The finest of linen? Handmade. The finest automobiles? Handmade. The finest aircraft? Handcrafted. Things that really fit, things that are beautiful, from a Stradivarius or an Amati violin down to a fabulous Steinway piano, to the finest of workmanship in art. Look at paintings, whatever you want to talk about, are made by a human hand. So Adam has to learn the lesson that he is groveling around here in red dirt, red mud, red clay, because that's what Adam was, till you return into the ground or unto it, for out of it were you taken, for dust thou art, and then the dust shalt thou return. Verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the eternal God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, brethren, we come to a very interesting scripture. That is the first time in all history that a death of any kind, so far as we know, since the beginning of creation, I'm not talking the previous creation now of all that was buried, but the first time since the creation of man that a death in the animal species occurred, God killed the animal. Whatever kind of an animal it was, probably a very large animal like a domesticated oxen. Let's just guess it might have been, rather than a lion. And I'm going to say that it's probably not a guess, because I'm going to let you think about this scripture for a minute. This maybe is not on the subject of pioneering, but it's so interesting I just can't pass it up without commenting. Because, you see, after the sin was committed, God, believe it or not, made it very clear, and there is proof in another rather obscure scripture having to do with Cain's myth over his thank offering, which it was, not being accepted because what he should have offered was a sin offering, which he didn't offer. His brother Abel did. So we know that in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, it is revealed that animal sacrifices were not only known, but that God made a difference between accepting an animal sacrifice as looking toward the need for the shedding of blood for the loss of life as a result of sin, and the atoning sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, being made instead of the person who had sinned. It did not come in with the Levitical priesthood. It was only formalized with the Levitical priesthood and made a part of a morning and evening sacrifice. The annual holy days and so on had sacrifices added, but animal sacrifices began with the Creator God, the one who became Jesus Christ, sacrificed the first animal. Was it a lamb? I doubt it. It might have been a mature animal, but whatever. It says, the eternal God made coats of skins and clothed them. Perhaps more than one animal, perhaps two, because it says skins, plural. I've looked this up and studied it in commentaries by the commentators, and pretty much they all agree that it was the eternal God who called Adam and Eve over there and said, look, this is what sin requires, and then slaughtered the animal. Now, this is the first time that a human eye has ever seen the inside of an animal carcass. First time you ever got to see a pumping heart. First time you ever saw blood pouring out upon the ground. First time you ever knew what it was. First time you ever saw the entrails being taken out of a body and the skin coming off the muscular framework of an animal. And watch his instructor, his creator, making clothing out of animal skin, just the way an Indian wife would have done, or that homesteader's wife would have done from cattle that she might have killed, so that they don't waste one thing. They eat the meat, they would use the bone, they would use for implements and tools, they would use everything. Not a thing was ever wasted. Even the hooves were melted, as you know, boiled down to make gelatin and so on. A homesteader's wife, a pioneer's wife, used every bit of the animal. The eternal God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever. You see, in that state, where he would have been miserable and wretched and unhappy for all eternity, therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man out, and he placed at the east of the garden. There was no need to place anything west, because at the west, frankly, is the Mediterranean Sea. Even Jewish tradition claims that the Garden of Eden was in the area that is today Palestine, probably the very center of it, Jerusalem. And probably the Garden of Eden was not the way we think of a backyard garden. It may have been hundreds of miles in several directions. Could have been a whole province, a whole vast area in which the man and his growing family could roam. But in any event, cherubim, interesting point in passing again that I've made in the program because of Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, the flaming sword. When was that finally no longer necessary? Not until the destruction of the Garden of Eden at the flood. So for an immense period of time, the children of Adam and Eve, and later on all of the others, Cain and so on that came along, could journey. Maybe over that last hill they could look, and here would come some great creature that looked like a lion, an eagle, an ox, or a man, or maybe all four of them with a huge flaming sword rushing at them with a roar, and they would run away, and then they would tell their children about what's over there on the other side of that mountain. And so some of the fables about a great dragon, perhaps, or a great fabled castle where all the jewels and all the gold were, because, you know, the Garden of Eden possessed the tree of life and was where all of the riches were thought to be kept and stored. So for generations, these cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life. Well, in passing, there are many other things that I wish I could go into here, but they're quite deep, frankly, especially with regard to the crying of the blood from the ground and even about the differences between the sacrifice of Cain and of Abel. But that belongs in another subject. You know, Adam was one person all rolled up in one, in a sense, when you stop to think about the books that you've read. How many of you have read Robinson Crusoe or maybe Swiss Family Robinson? Exciting books. Swiss Family Robinson, a very intriguing book. I would recommend any high school age person certainly read it. It was like Adam was Jules Verne, Under the Sea, or maybe he was Ponce de Leon, or Lewis and Clark, or Magellan, or Frobisher, or Henry Hudson, or Anson and Drake, all rolled up into one. The whole world was his to discover, and instead, he goofed it up, he messed it up, he made a wretched mess out of his family, and made a wretched mess out of his environment, lost his job, lost his home, got kicked out, and became, instead of a pioneer in the really wonderful sense, he became a hardscrabble homesteader in a very hard and a very rigorous sense. Noah was a pioneer when you stop to think about it. Let's turn over to the 6th and 7th chapter book of Genesis. When you talk about a man that was given a commission to build a ship that was as big and bigger than any ship that was ever built on the surface of this earth, clear up until the 1800s, and that's a fact, 600 feet long by about 150 or more feet wide, and about 100 feet high or so. It was a really huge vessel. And the cubical space inside of that ark was capable of carrying everything that God wanted in there, because remember, he wanted every species, that is a kind, And that's like, say, one canine kind. From that original dog, maybe a medium-sized dog that would look like a small shepherd or something, who knows, came every variety from St. Bernards and Great Danes on down to Chihuahuas and so on, like we've got at home. The same thing is true of the human family. There was one original human pair, and from that pair, and then finally they had begun to divide up because the genetic order that God had established in Mother Eve's body had begun to divide up even among his own family. That's why I believe, and again that's just in passing, that Abel was white and that Cain was dark, and that was intended by God, and it was not as a matter of curse or something else, because in the body of Mother Eve was the potential for everyone of the hues, of the coloration of the human race that God intended in his own design. The same thing is true of height, of shape, of weight, texture and color of skin, texture and color of hair, coloring of eyes, pigmentation, what have you. So that from the little pygmies in the Ituri forest, to the Watusis in the southern part of Africa, or to the great tall Nordics, about 6 feet tall and very bright white, maybe sometimes gray or blue-eyed and blonde people, and so on, they all came from one original parent. In the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, it shows in the first few verses, and by the way, a lot of people have a false doctrine about that, but that's not the purpose of this sermon, how the sons of God, verse 2, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the emphasis there is rather obvious. And the Eternal said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days will be 120 years. So there was 120 years allowed for Moses to complete that project. That's a long period of time. Of course, they lived much longer than we do. There were giants, or Nephilim is the Hebrew word, in the earth in those days. And also after that. Now notice how the theory that angels cohabited with women to produce giants is blown right out of the saddle by those first words right there. There were giants in the earth, okay? Here are the giants. Take the giants, put them over there across the hill somewhere out of your country. There are giants in the earth. Now, after that, after the fact that there are giants, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. Is it angels cohabiting with women? No, Jesus says very plainly, when he batters down the argument the Pharisees had about the seven marriages, you err, neither knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the kingdom they will neither marry nor give in marriage, they will be as the angels. So in the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, angels cannot marry, they cannot cohabit with women, and so some of the weird ideas about where some of the races came from, or where gigantism came from, or because God had to destroy the world because angels came down and started marrying women. People get weird ideas. It's absolutely untrue. Sons of God merely meant, just like David is called the son of God, Adam is called in the genealogical tables in the first of the Gospels, who was the son of God, and so on. It merely means men. When men, the sons of God, because God was their father, God was their creator, when they came in and bare daughters or bare sons, they became mighty men of old, men of rename. Renown means rename. Why? Well, because like Nimrod and others, they became famous hunters. And of course, some of the pre-flood relics from people that are called Neanderthal or Cro-Magnon, you will find men of great physical stature, not great height necessarily, as great bulk. Large brains, large cranium capacity, much bigger than ours, large, huge arms and legs, and very brawny and very heavy. And it's a very interesting study that we've gone into in past years. And God, verse 5, saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And so the Eternal said, I will wipe him out. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. Then it lists the generations of Noah, talks about the directions for the ark. It's to be 300 cubits, verse 15, by 50, by 30. He was to make a window above it. Verse 21, to take all the food that is eaten, both for the animals and for himself. Verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. I wish sometime, they have come close, I guess. There was a movie and I didn't get to see it. I was given to understand it wasn't all that good. The last one that came out called Noah's Ark, wasn't it? I forgot the name of it. Maybe it was a little more accurate than some earlier ones. It made it look like a basket of reeds and about as big as something you could get in your garage or something. But wouldn't it be really marvelous with the special effects that Hollywood has with movies like the Superman thing? And, of course, I don't even know whether I'm ever going to get a chance to look at that because I think that would just be kind of childish entertainment and of no special value. I'm not against people going to see Superman, but I'm just saying I don't know if I will. But it would be really terrific if the actual story of Noah, the way it really was, could be dramatized on film. And you could see that huge vessel taking shape. And you could see the caravans bringing the animals in and all the holding pens, acres and acres and acres, and the young people who would have to work at feeding them and so on, carrying and trundling their carts of hay and of all the things, and even the lions munching grass, you know, the way they were then. And to do it accurately and to see the size of that huge thing, see all that he went through, that Noah went through in preaching, standing up there every day and telling people around the community what was going to happen. Sure enough, it's going to rain. 10 years later, it's going to rain. 47 years later, it's going to rain. So he's been saying the last 57 years, hasn't rained yet. And, you know, at the end of 119 years, oh, you know, nutty Noah. This character's been going on for 119 years, hasn't rained yet. When is he going to shut up? You know, he's been given a decent offer for the vessel. A guy came and wanted it for firewood to haul away the other side up here. He's still over there with his abs, you know, kind of sharpening up and smoothing around the edges and building this huge, ridiculous vessel out in the middle of his cornfield. And it would be fantastic, I think, if someone could show that. Finally, it began to rain. Now, we could talk about this for an hour, because what really happened, the breaking up of the fountains of the deep means the lowering of the continents. The continents were actually submerged. As you well know, there are rivers under our feet. There are acres of water underneath the surface of the earth. And all of the water that is stored in the deep wells and so on is vast. But we know that an isostatic principle of some sort that has to do with the compensatory weight for, like, if you were to have a blackboard and you could draw the mountains, then if you were to draw the mantle of the earth underneath, probably for the exact height of the mountain and the weight that represents, you would have to draw a thickened crust of the earth beneath that mountain to offset it. The crust is not even underneath our feet, where you have giant basaltic and magmatic, or in this case, probably granitic upthrust like in the Rocky Mountains, you will have an equal depth of the mantle beneath that rests on molten magma. Deep underneath the surface of the earth, it is quite hot. No one really knows what the core of the earth is. One of the best guesses is quicksilver, simply because apparently earthquake waves do not penetrate it. There are three ways earthquake waves can be used as measuring devices. If you were to draw like an all-day sucker, you know, or something, the earth, and you were to draw a little core, then you were to draw over here like a place where an earthquake is. One way is directly through, as long as it doesn't go, it won't pass through the exact middle of the earth. You cannot have an earthquake over here and then on the exact opposite side of the earth measure its effects. It will go through, as long as it doesn't go through the core, or it will go bouncing off of something in the interior and ripple along, or it will ripple along the surface. But that's the only way they can measure earthquake waves, and they travel at different speeds because of the different ways of measuring them. And you're very familiar, of course, with seismology, probably, and oil exploration and so on. So the earth is made up of apparently some kind of a solid or a liquid metal core. Then there is just magma, and it's like a flowing, oozing, molten rock is what it is, just lava already melted at superheat, billions upon billions of tons of that, then floating, as it were, on top of that are our continents. Everybody knows that the continents are slowly moving one way or the other. When you look at the complete map that they have now mapped, even the depths of the oceans, and National Geographic has come out with a fascinating map that shows all the cracks and all the fault lines of the entire ring of fire that circles the whole earth, where there are little cracks, as it were, that emit some of the pressure and the vapor and the molten rock that is underneath the mantle of the earth, like from the tip of Tierra del Fuego completely up from the Andes, right on through all of those huge active volcanoes in Nicaragua that frequently explode, on up into the Sierras in Mexico, the Sierras and on up into the Cascades and across into the Aleutians, then down underneath the sea and back up in the form of the huge mountains in Russia, Kamchatka, Japan. And as you know, Japan is volcanic, one of the major mountains over there. The Fujiyama is their sacred mountain, is a volcano. From there, completely across Asia, into the Pamir Knot, the greatest mountains of all in the Himalayas. And then from the Himalayas, it goes into the Anatolian Peninsula, broken only once by a little water gate, once by a land gate called the Khyber Pass, once by a water gate that is called the Bosphorus Dardanelles in Turkey. From there, of course, into the Caucasus, into the Carpathian Alps, over into the actual Alps, and from there into the Pyrenees and thence to the Pacific Ocean. So you have actually a ring completely around the whole earth of gigantic mountains. And from time to time, there are places where the steeping magma from underneath can burst to the top. I can't imagine what that must have been like when it talks about a strong wind after the flood. And I go out here and I look as I drive along, and I always try to see the hand of God in geology. So I'm driving along through a cut in the road, and I look up there, and here about 50, 60, 80 feet down, there are huge, big boulders, all the way from a baseball size to so big that they look like a piano, but they're round. How'd they get that way? Some gigantic hydraulic or water force rolled those rocks and rolled them and rolled them and rolled them. And it had to happen in a tide that was so gigantic and so huge that it's unlike anything you know of today, until it smoothed them off. Now, how long does it take to roll a great big jagged rock to where it's absolutely round? A lot of them are pretty round. You know, you can pick up the flat rocks that you skipped as a kid that are along a creek bed, and it's taken centuries to wear those rocks down to be that smooth. Some of them are real hard, like agates. And it takes literally centuries of time with the gentle action of most rivers and creeks today. But I'm submitting to you that at the time that Noah and his family, they pioneered in a way that no one else ever has before or since, because they had to build a huge vessel to escape the most gigantic cataclysm that has ever occurred in any human experience of any time, and that God said will never happen again. And then when they came back down, they were the only human beings on the face of the earth, and everything had to start all over again. And they gradually had to go out and to begin exploring and so on the surface of the earth. Here they were on those storm-tossed waves where beneath them the very depths and the bowels of the earth were upheaved, where huge mountain ranges were formed, continents were separated. When God raised those continents up and the water began rushing off, it didn't cease the action of the moon. The moon was still up there. So as the water gradually was draining off the land, the tides must have been absolutely monstrous. So when you go and you look at the Grand Canyon and you see a couple of hundred feet of a brown sandstone mixed so beautifully and so conformably that every grain of it is equal in size, just like you could do it in a Mixmaster when you're making pancake batter, but you're talking about billions of cubic yards of solid rock that was water deposited and once was mud, and that had to happen in a huge tidal wave of some sort that dissolved it all. That's why this area around here is the way it is. That's why it's called Sandy Creek, and why there's so much sand, and there's one nice strip of real heavy black soil between here and Dallas. It just got washed in there, but it's the only really valuable soil around for hundreds of miles. The rest of it is very sandy and full of clay and quite poor in this area. So anyway, I get off on that subject, go for hours. I better stop on that. The point is, it's real, and it really happened. And Noah really did live, and he really did make that ark, and there really was a flood. And if you can imagine the kind of person that it took to follow through with that, the kind of faith it took, the kind of perseverance, the kind of hard work, Noah was like a great contractor. He probably had dozens, if not hundreds, of men working for him. The idea that that one man with a couple of crude hand tools built that big ship is ridiculous. Principles that we still use today, of pullers and levees, and of working them in such a way that one man just hauling on a rope could actually lift a huge amount of weight, had to be known and employed to build that huge ship. You know, a shipwright, a person who lays the keel of a great ship and then begins to form the ribs of it and put in the major structure of it and put in the decks and finish it, he's got to take an awful lot into account. He's got to really be an engineer. How does he know on the day that they float that thing, it doesn't just roll over and turn turtle? How does he know it doesn't sit there with a 37-degree list? How does he know it doesn't just sink? He's got to really know. The weights has got to be exactly the same. Now, I just wish, like everything, someday they'd make a movie and show the fantastic truth of the flood of Noah's day. It's used in the New Testament as one of the greatest testimonies to the future, even, believe it or not, during the time of the destruction of the earth. The one who became Jesus Christ is said to have been there witnessing to spirit beings who followed Satan the devil in his rebellion, saying that just as you're seeing the drowning of all of the earth and of all of the creatures on the earth, in the future you're going to see the whole surface of this earth destroyed by fire. And everything you've sought to build up is going to be melted and destroyed by fire. Well, another great pioneer had to be, to me, Abraham. He is told in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, in verse 1, the Eternal said unto Abram, his name was changed to Abraham, it meant a father of many nations, get thee out of thy country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Abraham was told to go, and it says, verse 4, simply, no arguments, no big problem here. So Abram departed, as the Eternal had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 when he departed out of Haran. Here was a man that had to start over, as it were, at age 75. All of his life he had built. He was a very wealthy man. He was a herdsman. He had vast flocks. He had an enormous amount of personal wealth. But he was told, take off, and he did. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, verse 5, and the souls, the beings, the persons that they'd gotten in Haran, meaning their employees that were like indentured servants, or even slaves, if you will, but it wasn't the kind of slavery that we think of. And they went forth into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Shechem, the plain, I won't go through all of that, of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in that land. So went in an area where there were other people that were very much less educated. They were very primitive people. They were savage-type people. And Abram had to go into that land and to carve out a vast empire, as it were. So he certainly was a great pioneer of history. One of the greatest of all time certainly had to be Moses. And I want to turn to Exodus, the third chapter, briefly, and take a look at a little bit of what Moses said when he was first called. In Exodus, the second chapter, you know the case here of Moses killing the Egyptian and then two of the Hebrews when he went out to settle a dispute. You can read that in the second chapter. They said, you're going to kill us like you did that Egyptian, verse 14. And finally he fled and he went over to Midian. And then, of course, he married over there a little later on, a very dark, swarthy girl. She probably was quite beautiful, but it doesn't say so one way or the other. Her name was Zipporah, the daughter of this princely person of Midian. In the third chapter, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire, verse 2, out of the midst of a bush. And this was a great sight, so he went back to take a look, and he was told to take his shoes off. A little later on, Moses said unto God, verse 11, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this will be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Now again, I've seen one movie called The Ten Commandments. It pictured the Exodus in about as moving and about as accurate a way as I imagine Hollywood could ever do. But if that could ever be done accurately for a change, exactly as it occurred, it would be a fabulous motion picture. Because it's real. It's really true. This really happened. Moses was a real man. Now, when I try to put myself into Moses' place, he was already 80 years of age. He was way up in age. He is going to do this gigantic work to lead these people out. He's very hesitant. He's absolutely lacking in any kind of respect for his own abilities. He doesn't even think he can talk. Notice a little later on, after God had given him what he was to say, you tell him, I am, has sent you. Then Moses was still hesitant. In the fourth chapter, he said, how will they listen to me? Because the Eternal has appeared to me, but they'll say, you're kidding, you know, the Eternal has not appeared unto you. And so God said, verse 2, well, what is that in your hand there, Moses? And he said, well, it's a rod. It's my staff that I use for walking. And he said, throw it on the ground, verse 3. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses let out a yelp, and he ran back a few steps, and here all of a sudden there's a snake wriggling along the ground. The Eternal said unto Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. Then he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again in his hand, that they may believe that the eternal God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared unto you. And so he said, now you put your hand into your bosom. And he took his hand and put it in his bosom. When he took it out, his hand was as leprous as snow, very white. Put your hand into your bosom again, and he did it, and it came out just like his other hand. It shall come to pass that they will not believe you, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Then he told him to take some water and pour it out on the land. If he did, it would turn to blood as he poured it out in the ground. Moses said, well, he still wasn't convinced, O Eternal, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore, nor since you have spoken unto your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Maybe he had an impediment of speech that meant that he stammered, is what some of the commentaries feel. The Eternal said unto him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the deaf, or the dumb, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Eternal? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom you will send. He's still arguing. He still wants God to send somebody else. And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. Most Levites can. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouse. I don't know what that made Aaron feel like. All he was a mouse, or a mouthpiece. And you shall take this rod in your hand, and wherewith you shall do signs. Now, you know the story. You've read it all, on down to the time of the Passover, crossing over the Red Sea, the great things that Moses did, and some of the great mistakes that Moses made. But Moses was certainly, in every sense of the word, a pioneer. I cannot read in one single case in the Bible, with the exception possibly of some of the kings, of people that God allowed to settle down to enjoy a wonderful, magnificent, splendiferous, quiet life of great physical, material blessings, and that's the way he got his work accomplished. Rather, you see people who were going to cover thousands of miles, a person like Noah, who had to build the ark and see the entire destruction of all of civilization while he's floating safely up above on the top of the waves. A man like Abraham, who had to go into a savage country where he didn't know anybody and leave all of his relatives and everything he'd ever built up behind. A man like Moses, who was going right back to the scene of his crime in fear of his life, terrified of what might happen both from friend and foe alike, and yet he did it. I imagine when you look at Jeremiah, who said he was too young and ended up in jail down in a slime pit and had to be gathered out with old cast clout, or a man like Daniel, who ended up in a lion's den because he wouldn't bow the knee to a great pagan idol, or a man like Isaiah, who claimed that he was a man of unclean lips and wasn't worthy to carry God's message, or Ezekiel, who ended up as a captive in the land of Kebar and saw strange visions that caused him to become astonished, and his wife died right in the middle of his prophesying and his work in the ministry or as a prophet, or the greatest pioneer of all, and guess who that was? I believe, if we'll turn to John, the first chapter in the New Testament, that the greatest pioneer of all was Jesus Christ. And the reason I do is because he left the most, he gave up the most, he came the greatest distance, he had the most uncertain and insecure future of all, and the stakes were the greatest of any other pioneer in all of history. In the beginning was the Word, chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The very one who molded that man, who blew the breath of life into his nostrils, was the personality that became Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, spiritual darkness implied, obviously, and the darkness comprehends it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, that's John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not.
He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And here's Billy Graham's favorite scripture, but just because it is doesn't mean it shouldn't also be one of ours. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born or begotten, the Greek word is genao, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is a very important scripture. You are not begotten by an organization. You are not approved by an organization. You are not joined to or connected with or made somehow valid or, you know, validated or vaccinated or whatever by an organization, by the power of God and by the will of God. You are made a son of God, and the Word of God comes and dwells in you. And as I've said for so many times, and I want to make it again, an important analogy to me is that straight, beautifully polished, hollow, cylindrical tube that goes straight between you and Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is no minister there that has a valve that can shut off the flow of that direct pipeline of communication between you and Jesus Christ. It has no bifurcations. It takes no strange, crazy little joints anywhere. It doesn't have any direction, anything other than just absolutely straight. And when you come to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and you give your life to him, you have direct connection, and there isn't any human being at any level, any place, anywhere, any time who can clutter up that straight, cylindrical, hollow, direct line that you have to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A minister can just help you use it more often, maybe, help you see it very clearly, help you get on your knees and exercise your right and your privilege and the great blessing of communicating directly with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but that minister cannot prevent you from being connected directly to Jesus Christ, which were begotten not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. You're familiar with the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. I won't read that, but I want to go to Philippians, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, meaning be concerned for other people, bear other people's problems and burdens. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a very poor translation. The others make it clearer. My margin has had it different. That counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped at. Now, that is one of the most important points that perhaps we can ever learn. And I'm going to call it the disease of spiritual selfishness, or perhaps I could even call it the disease of localitis. My father and I are 100% together on that belief. My father has said so many times that many people want to, quote, get salvation for themselves. Now, I know what he means by that, so I'm going to enlarge upon it a little bit. It is not either illegal, unnatural, or any other way condemned by God if you want to get salvation. Because after all, God makes it so desirable, and he makes the alternative so horrible, that if you didn't want to exercise what it almost was you as an instinct, the instinct of self-perpetuation, and the desire not to die forever, and certainly not to die at all if you can avoid it, but to live forever instead, maybe we can say that's being selfish, but it's the kind of selfishness that maybe God wants. Because God wants us to really want eternal life. What my dad really means by that is that oftentimes people want to get salvation for themselves, and once they've got it, that's all that's important to them. Let me give you an analogy. There was a young black man in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area of New York City who escaped the ghetto. And when he escaped the ghetto, he never went back. Some benefactor came along, he had a scholarship or some opportunity, and go to college and to improve himself, got a job, got himself a fine position, finally worked up into the profession, made a lot of money, and just never went back again. Now, I've heard stories like that where people in the ghetto have been far more impressed with the opposite example, A young man who lived in that area, who went out, got himself an education, really made a mark in the world, and came back, maybe as a professional doctor or a social worker or an educator, someone who came back to the area from which he had come and tried to lift other people out of the same morass in which he had had to grow up. Now, the difference I'm making is that once you have salvation, you ought to be like the second fellow who went back to the ghetto to try to help other people get out of the wretched background from which he had come. Unless you want to share it, unless you want to give salvation to other people, unless you become just as concerned, because you must love your neighbor as yourself, unless you become just as concerned about others who are in a lost condition, who are headed for a lake of fire if they don't repent, and to become part of a work which is aimed at saving those people, saving them spiritually, saving them physically. There are two kinds of salvation. It says, pray, Luke 21:36, pray always that you might be found worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What my Father means by that is that people sink into a kind of a localitis. Once they feel they have been converted, they've been baptized, they're a member of God's church, then what they end up doing is just routine Sabbath keeping, routine tithing, routine church attendance, routine, quote, Christianity, end quote. I am seeing the spectacle of tens of thousands of people who have become routine, quote, Christian, end quote. But when the chips are down, when the going is tough, when suddenly a really tough decision must be made standing on one's own 2 feet, those people are incapable of doing so because they did the very thing that the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, my Father and I and everybody else, warned the church not to do year after year after year. We said, don't sink down into a local social club. Don't get localitis. Don't just think about my church, my environment, my church activities, and going to church, and the brethren, and fellowship. And isn't it wonderful we can fellowship together? Our fellowship is first with Him, and through Him, because we're connected with Him with that direct cylindrical hollow tube I talk about, because you are connected with your direct connection, and I'm connected with my direct connection, then we have a connection together. The analogy I've drawn about the bouncing off of the ionosphere of radio waves, for example, right out in the other room, people can tune in a little radio. Here I am in a studio with a closed door. There is a telephone line that goes up to KWES. It goes out the top of an antenna. It bounces off thousands of miles up there, I guess. The ionosphere comes back down. It's picked up by an antenna on the top of the roof, or maybe built into the radio, more likely, on a little transistor set. Somebody is hearing my voice. They're not hearing it from the other room. They're hearing it from a microphone, through a telephone line, through a transmitter, up the tower, off the ionosphere, and back down into the room again. When I fellowship with you or you fellowship with each other, it's just like being connected in the same way that my voice is connected to your ear when you're in another room, but it's gone on a several thousand mile journey before it gets there in a split second. You're connected to each other because you're all connected to Jesus Christ. There is a third party involved who connects you. He is the connector. Otherwise, you have no connection. Otherwise, you're just a group of branches cut off and sort of like a brush pile. You're not joined to that one vine. Now, Jesus is the greatest pioneer of all because He gave up the most. Where does everybody want to go? All the Protestant religions. Everybody wants to go to heaven. That's where He was. He had what sometimes you worry about. Now, you see, my brother Dick, when he was killed in 1958, he was killed at the apex of his life. Dick had had problems. He was human. He'd had faults and sins just like anyone else. But he was a marvelous man. And, of course, I think back, we're all that way as humans. We tend to forget any problems. And we just really emphasize the strong points. The marvelous kind of personality. In this case, I'm prejudiced, but I still think that he was one of the most wonderful and marvelous personalities I've ever been able to know. Dick was the most remarkable conversationalist. He had a beautiful voice, better than mine by far. It was lower, more resonant. He was, basically a friendlier person than I am. He had just newly been married, had a brand new, about a 3-month-old baby boy. He was on a baptizing tour. He was spending day after day of counseling and wading through the 14th chapter of Luke and explaining to people about conversion and repentance, baptizing people, laying hands on them and praying for them. He had his head down, looking in a box of letters, and was looking at the addresses of the next visit they were going to make, when all of a sudden, bang, they ran head-on into an automobile. Now, my brother Dick, so far as I'm concerned, is secure for the kingdom of God. He's got it made. He's already as good as in there. My mother, the same way. I've never known a more queenly and wonderful woman than my own mother. She is in the kingdom of God. They're totally dead. There's no consciousness. They're not aware of the passing of thought, but of time, their thoughts have perished. But so far as the next split second of their consciousness, from the instant that I was right by the bedside, my mother was looking at my face, I was looking in her eyes. I actually saw her eyes grow from a luster of life, where you can tell a person is looking at you, to dull and opaque. I watched the light go out of my mother's eyes. The next thing I want her to see when her eyes see again is my face looking at her again, too, I'll tell you for sure. She's got it made. She's as good as in the kingdom of God. She's dead, but she's secure for God's kingdom. Now, take this selfish wanting to get salvation for yourself and apply it to a person who already has it. Jesus Christ was very God. He was in God's kingdom, meaning that as the executive member of the God family, the number two in that sense, but yet equal in many ways, under in authority, but there is never any controversy. So there's never any question of authority between Jesus and the Father. It says here, who being in the form of God. Now that is so mind-boggling that when I stop to think of everything I've said today, if I were to go into everything from mineralogy to ichthyology to ornithology to every one of the studies of the physical sciences of living creatures, if you're going to go into species such as Arachnoida, I guess they say that there are what, something like 100,000 spiders in every so many, square feet. It's just unbelievable, the little critters you find in your bathtub and running along over your rug at night. Some of them are so tiny, some of them imitate ants. They look like an ant, but they're a spider and they eat ants, because ants go along and they think that's just another ant. And all of a sudden, wham, and this spider has them. There are spiders that walk on water. You can go out in the lake and they're running along the top of the water because they're so light, their little old legs, just use the water, just like Peter did and sunk when he took his eyes off of Christ. He was walking on the water. Spiders do that. And I think, I don't know of a single deaf spider. I don't know of a spider that doesn't have all of his, maybe 140 eyes. Some of them got eyes everywhere. They got just, reams of eyes. And all those eyes work. When I think of the digestive system of a mosquito, or when I think of a various amoeba, or I think of flagella, or if I go and I look at a little freshwater stream and hear a newt, you know what newts are. You played with them as a kid, probably, a form of a salamander, and they got their gills on the outside of the body. And here are these little filters sitting there taking oxygen out of the air. And they work perfectly. Now, it's bad enough looking in an encyclopedia or looking into some of these technical books and trying to decide how these things work. But what if you didn't have anything to go with, nothing to go from, nothing to start from, and you had to design and create all of that from nothing? What kind of a mind did that take? Now, as if that doesn't boggle your mind, you get into the human body, the human digestive system, the miracle of reproduction, the fabulous miracle of a tiny microscopic cell of life producing one of these little children here, and eventually all of us as mature human beings, and that we came from those humble beginnings, and the mind of the great God designed all of that, has the power to take it and just say, oh, I made a mistake, snuff, and start over. Here is the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who it says was in the form of God, but he counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped at. You can't think of a more unselfish attitude, a more totally outgoing, unselfish act in the history of the universe than Jesus emptying himself, stepping down out of heaven, standing on this earth, as it were, and even more humbly than that, changing himself, the great God, into a tiny, microscopic cell of life and uniting with a human female ovum and waiting for 9 months to gradually be fed from the mother's body to grow into a fetus, into a baby, to be born, put himself totally in the hands of those parents, and with his father to watch over him even from the womb, as he did. And it says here in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself, it says. Just like emptying out all of that divine God life and became a little human creature in the belly, the womb of a mother. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross or the sorrow, the ugliest kind of death, of slow death out there in the sun with those nails ripping at his hands and feet and with the horrible wounds that were inflicted upon him. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Paul wrote, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Notice how personal your salvation is. Your own salvation. Let no man take your crown, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. I say the greatest pioneer of all, then, that had the most to lose and that took the greatest risk was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because if there was no risk involved, then you don't have a Savior. If Jesus did not hazard eternity, if it was impossible for Christ to fail, then he can't be the Jesus Christ who is your Savior. It had to be possible for him to fail. It had to be possible for him to sin. Sin had to be a great temptation to him. It says he was tempted in every point like as we are. Now here was the great God of the entire universe who made himself the whole universe, and that boggles my mind, and that's a subject for 100 sermons, but I can't go into it now. The solar system, the earth, then he comes down to the earth, kneels by a stream, and makes himself a man, and knows that someday he is going to come down here and he is going to empty himself and be made into a little microscopic form of life to gradually grow into a baby and then to take all that abuse, to be called a bastard all of his life. With the behind the sun, you know, the hand stuff about, oh yeah, that's that Jesus, you know, that's the illegitimate kid of Mary over there. To go through everything he did, finally be beaten and whipped and to die for these miserable creatures that as the great God, clear back during the days of Noah, if Noah hadn't come to his attention, you read what it said, it repented him at his heart that he'd even made man. He was going to destroy them all. Every creature, every insect, every fish, every bird, every quadruped and man, and start all over again with some different form. This great being, because that one pioneer, whose name was Noah, found grace in the eyes of God, he spared 8 people. And he was our father eventually, our progenitor somewhere back along the line, Noah. My mind can't encompass this, and yours can't either, to imagine what the thought processes were that Jesus Christ went through to empty himself out of heaven and to be a pioneer in human flesh. The first and the only time it's ever been done. He was the first begotten of the Father, and he's the firstborn from the dead. In every sense of the word, Jesus is the greatest pioneer of all. Now, did Jesus bog down into localities? Did he just want salvation for himself? Did he want to hang on to heaven? Did he just want to say, I don't want to risk anything. I mean, I'm comfortable where I am. I've got it made. Why should I bother taking a risk like that? I could hazard the loss of everything. Well, he did hazard that loss. Follow along in the case of the disciples. Peter and Andrew had a pretty good fisheries business. They owned a big boat with their dad, Jonah. But they walked off and had to leave family and follow Jesus Christ. The other two brothers of the sons of Zebedee, they were neighbors right there. Zebedee and Jonah had the same fisheries business, like a partnership. So James and John knew Peter and Andrew. They grew up together. Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And when Jesus called them, they all left. He knew those guys. He'd known their father. I imagine Jesus sat down and had a cup of something with Jonah and with Zebedee many a time as a younger person when he would come through there. He may have built their sheds and shops and homes, for all I know. They lived in Bethsaida, and it was only a stone's throw around the corner of the lake from Capernaum, where Jesus had a two-story home anyway. Luke, he was a physician. Levi, or Matthew, was a successful customs official. They were making fairly good wages, but they walked off and they left their background, left their homes, left their families. They were pioneers. And there were even greater pioneers after it was all over, and after Jesus came back and began to appear to them. Interestingly enough, in one of the first appearances, Jesus walked in and said, "Peace be unto you," and they were all scared because they thought they'd seen a spirit, remember? They were behind closed doors. It said where they were assembled, quote, "for fear of the Jews," end quote. You know, brethren, that's amazing when I think about that. The people that had the physical building, the people that had the physical assets, and the people that had the say-so over their physical life or death that were in the driver's seat had some of those early disciples and early believers so frightened that they were huddled in a private home for fear of being discovered. It's kind of reminiscent of what's happening right now today on the Sabbath, that in the Church of God, there are families huddled together. Sometimes people will kind of creep over and hope they don't get seen as they turn in the driveway to go to a neighbor's home to listen to my voice over this microphone to be fed with the Word of God, because they know all they're going to hear is a bunch of garbage someplace else and a lot of attacks and a lot of personalities. And they just want to worship Jesus Christ and God the Father on the Sabbath day and be fed with the milk of His Word. And they're huddled together for fear of the ministry, for fear of being put out, for fear of some sort of retribution. Well, you know, I can think of Walt's old cabin, now converted into a garage, the family graveyard, stories of women shooting their own game, making their own clothing. I can think of all the great pioneers of history, from the time of the days of discovery to the days of the West of the United States. And I can think, too, of Hebrews 11, of that whole listing of all of the great pioneers of the Bible and the things that they went through. And then I can think of the fact that the days of pioneering are not over, and that we are right now beginning all over again a new cycle, if you will, a new beginning, a new pioneering effort in God's work, and perhaps the church had to undergo what it has undergone to see to it that this time around there won't be any localitis, there won't be any gilding of the lily. There won't be any people sinking down into a comfortable niche for themselves, carving out a fat, soft, comfortable life, being in a pseudo-millennium replete with physical facilities and vast properties and a wonderful way of life in a little cocoon, a little pseudo-millennium, a little organized, closed society without any sign on the door, without any name in the phone book, without even letting your own kind, let alone those out in the world, know where you are. Maybe when God began to allow, because God could have prevented, so therefore God did allow what happened in the Church of God to occur, God had something greater in mind. I know this. The first word of the Great Commission is a two-letter English word that says, just like God said to Abraham, go. You know, I got to hand it to the British, because I've been most parts of the world, and when I think back to the days of some of those early British discoverers and explorers, I think of what they carved out in India, what they did in Australia, New Zealand, what they did over here, some of the people that came and landed at Plymouth Rock, that came from Britain. And after all, when I was able to go in 1956 to a little churchyard up near King's Lynn, up north of London, way up in the Fen country that years ago was filled in, past the big cathedral at Ely, and to see my own name, Garner, on a headstone, and realize that's one of my relatives right there, lying buried here in this churchyard, and to know where my roots came from, where some of the people came from that were named Wright or Cope or Armstrong or Dillon or Garner, and where our family came from in England. It was very interesting to me. But we used to say, and I don't think it's quite accurate, that a lot of the people that had any get up and go had already done got up and got out of England. But you know, most Americans have not had that kind of an attitude, and many people in the work have not had that kind of an attitude. I remember offering one gentleman, who I guess feels that I got him, but anyway, offering him an opportunity to go over to Europe and to be the head of the part of the work that he was to be the head of on the spot, in the locale, in the country, because here was Mr. and Mrs. Frank Schnee, and they were Canadians, but he was German of parentage. And they went to Germany, and their children were learning two languages at a time. And she was buying her store, her things in German stores and driving, you know, and listening to the news in German and so on. There were families down in Mexico and families down in Central and South America. There were families in all parts of Europe and in England and down in South Africa and all over Australia. My own brother-in-law, Tony Hammer, was down there for something like 11 solid years. His daughter was born down there. We've had examples of people who were not afraid to leave their own home, backyard, place of friends and family and property and home, and to go and to live and to work for years in a completely foreign country. Now, it's not very bad when you got to go to Australia. It's so much like America, and they speak English, but maybe just a little bit of accent. But otherwise, they speak pretty good English down there. But when you go to a foreign country where everybody speaks a different language than you do, well, this one gentleman just refused. He said his kids couldn't do it. He wouldn't go over there. He wanted to remain the head of that branch of the work, but he didn't want to be among the very people who spoke that language and to live and to work in that country. I could never understand that. If someone would offer me an opportunity, if there was still a place to discover, still a place to explore, and I could go to that proverbial island where nobody had ever been before, if I could discover a mountain range or a hidden valley or an island or a continent where nobody had ever been before. You know, there's one thing about pioneers. Most of them don't know exactly where they're going. Most of them don't know exactly how far it is. Most of them don't know exactly how to get there. And most of them don't know exactly what they're going to do once they arrive. That's true about pioneers. A lot of them headed in the exact wrong direction, like old Columbus. And ends up naming all of these swarthy people, instead of Aborigines or American Aborigines, after the first name of Americus Vespucci, which is probably a mistake, but that's what we are. We're the first name of an Italian. Americans. Anyway, it stuck, and so why fight it? But, you know, he saw all these people running around, and he says, Indians. And so ever since, we talk about cowboys and Indians. They're no more Indians than they're Saskatchewanese or whatever they are, but they're not Indians. I don't know why, come to think of it, that the American Indian, so-called, has not reacted in the same way that the American blacks have done. They basically would rather be called black. Why be called by a Spanish word, they say? Because Negro is not an American word or an English word. It's a Spanish word, negro. It means black in Latin. They're not Latin. They're not Spanish. They are American black people. So they want to be called black. I adopted that habit a long time ago. I never say the word Negro except when I'm talking theoretically as I am now. So I say black because I know that's what they would prefer. So it amazes me that the Indian, so-called, has not long since started a movement to be called American. I think it'd be kind of cute if they did. Call me an American. You know, you say you're an American, and he can say, well, I was here before you were. Yeah, my relatives were there to meet you folks on the rock. Say, welcome to America, you know. So maybe they are the original Americans, and probably they should be so-called. But you know, old Columbus was going in the wrong direction all the time. He thought he was going over to the Indies. He was going to find a new route. He had no concept of the oceans that he sailed. Men like Magellan, Frobisher Bay up there, Anson, you ever heard of him? Drake. Drake was not only the guy that defeated the Spanish Armada, he was also a great discoverer. Ponce de Leon, some of these men, I read back of the history of these guys going clear up these rivers way into the heartland of the United States. Lewis and Clark, what about that fantastic trip? I had to learn all about that as a boy in Oregon. They were very keen on Oregon history and the development of Oregon, the Oregon Trail, when I was a boy up in Eugene. And it instilled in me, I guess, a desire to want to do that. Well, now we have an opportunity. You know, there's one slogan that people have taken up about Christianity. There's an awful lot wrong in the world today with people who call themselves Christians. But you know, there is one great religion in this world that has never been tried, Christianity. Christianity is given lip service, but it is a great religion that nobody, it seems, has ever yet really tried. Let's try it. Let's see if it works. Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, and I'm going to turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, in conclusion, that the time of greatest pioneering is yet ahead. Do you know that pioneering into the kingdom of God, pioneering in the millennium, to me is time opening up before us. I had a completely false concept back many years ago, all this stuff about 19-year time cycles and going off to Petra and a horrible time called the Day of the Lord, everybody dying and hardly anybody alive as far as you can look. And to me, you know, you have to confess, if you're going to be honest with yourself, if you find yourself kind of hoping that God's going to put it off, you almost find yourself hoping maybe you can be 87 or 89 or 91 and finally just go to sleep some night. Or like my grandmother, she was in a rocking chair, had her Bible on her lap. She was just reading, and she was kind of tired. She took her glasses off. She leaned back. She went to sleep, never woke up. I cannot think of a finer way to go than the way my grandmother did. She wasn't sick. She was just 96. And the clock just just stopped ticking one day. That's the end of it. You know, a lot of people tend to think, subconsciously, I wish God would put it off. If I could just live my life, if I could have pleasant, wonderful, wholesome times during my life, and then I could kind of die, and let all those other people still living worry about all this, it's going to happen in biblical prophecy. That's a selfish point of view. If we would understand that time is opening up before our children and our teenagers, if we could understand that the coming of the kingdom of God is just like starting all over again, July 4th, 1776, but doing it right this time, being given a whole continent, a whole wonderful new world, if you will, bright and clean and happy and wholesome, and not a chance of anybody making a really serious mistake, because there's going to be an angelic kind of a being, a member of the family of God, saying, hold it, you're not supposed to do that, you're supposed to do this. Time opens up before us in the kingdom of God. It isn't the end of everything. It's the beginning of everything when the kingdom of God comes. And that's what we have to look for. You know this depth of this scripture beginning in verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, as it should read, wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation, the earth and every being and every creature on it, was made subject to uselessness, to emptiness, to futility, to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation, as it should read, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, mankind, homes, families, children, every race, every nation, from the squabbles on the Vietnamese-Chinese border today, to the search for peace in the Middle East, to the North and South Yemen struggle, to us in the United States, wherever you want to look, where there is nothing but pain and heartache and tragedy. A lady called me yesterday, and her son, 19 years of age, had been burned to death in his own apartment the day before. She wanted some comfort. And you hear these stories of people suffering like that. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, then why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses and inabilities, for we don't even know how we ought to pray. We fumble around and don't even pray the way we should sometimes, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings, and sometimes, you know, you feel like that. You don't even really express what maybe is in there, but if the feeling is in there, then God's Holy Spirit knows what it is you're trying to express. That's what he's saying. The Spirit itself makes intercession with us, or for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, has been a great pioneer. My dad pioneered a whole age of the church. It is a tragedy that God is allowing what is happening to happen. But pioneering is never going to cease. And I am going to plod right along and follow in his footsteps. If God wants there to be a college, I don't know that that is true. I'll tell you, humanly, I wish and I hope it is. But if it isn't, that's in God's hands. God will make that known. I'd love to see the kind of a dream fulfilled with young people of God's church having access to an institution of the kind that Big Sandy, Ambassador College, should have been. But if that's not in God's will, if He doesn't want us to have that and the youth of the church to have that and us to have a place like that to train young men and women, that's in God's hands. But I'll tell you, I'm ready to start over. I'm ready to start from scratch. When those pioneer families got burnt out because of an Indian raid, they just went out and started plowing up the ashes and they built again. This lady that called me yesterday, she knew that this too had some great purpose. She had her chin up. She would cry a little. Her voice would break when she talked to me about it. She wanted to discuss the book that I'd written some time ago, After Death, Then What? Because other pastors had given her other ideas, and she wanted to be comforted to know that her son was not going to be lost. And I had to teach her about the second resurrection. I said, your son is going to be there, and you're going to be the person who can teach him. And it helped her a great deal. Now, those pioneers, if they got burned out, they built again. The wind came along and blew them down. Well, they built again. If their crop was ruined, they went out and plowed again. Now, we've had a windstorm and the fire and everything else. Maybe there's some ashes out there. All we've got to do is get busy and build again, because we are still in a pioneering work. The gospel has still got to be preached to all the world as a witness. And the last thing we're going to do in the Church of God International is to sink down into localitis, sink down into a social club, just be a group of fearful, huddling people trying to go somewhere to have a pleasant, wonderful Sabbath. No, we've got a great work to do. It's thrilling to me to realize I can go around my desk, turn two corners, and go into a little room and sit there and talk into a microphone and know that up to 2/3 of the population of the United States of America can hear my voice if they just knew where to turn the dial. All we've got to do is tell them where to turn and to get enough stations where all of them can hear, and then to make sure that they do hear the witness and the warning that we have for them. We're not through pioneering. We're just making a brand new beginning. And I think our trip to Denver was a part of that new beginning. And just as we were telling the people up there, there was a man named Elijah. And one day he needed some encouragement because he was just about ready to quit. He was crying. He was broken down. He thought, this is it. I alone am the only human being around here who still believes in the laws of God. And God let him see. I have 7,000. You know, I turned around to those people up there and I said, you know, sometimes you feel you're kind of small, kind of feeble. And I look around. Why, here are thousands of people that believe the truth of God and in whom is the Spirit of God, our brothers and our sisters in the Church of God, Seventh Day. They represent a powerful force. If God can stir them to realize they too need to have a part in the work of God and not just settle down and be comfortable in their local churches. So let's pray that all of the churches of God, the Associated Churches of God, the Church of God Seventh Day General Conference, every one of these small local churches, every one of the Sabbath-keeping, commandment-believing, Bible-believing people of God in the whole world can mobilize together into one force, and then we'll really get a work done.